what she does. Her closet has become what she calls her war room. And that's where she basically wages battle. And she prays that God will lead her to someone that she can disciple. And through the story, you see her having an impact on a family that's about to fall apart. And just really, really is a worthwhile film to watch. You know, again, folks, I have to tell you this. When I recommend things, it doesn't mean I agree with everything in it. So many times I'll recommend things at a conference. By the way, the conferences in America are just going crazy. When I get back from here, I'm home 3 weeks, and I've got a string of 5 conferences within the next 3 months. Anywhere from 30 people up to well over 300, 400 people show up at these. So I'll recommend things. I'll suggest books that people read or like a video like this. And inevitably, I have people get a hold of me and they say, well, I read this in here and I don't agree with it. I can't believe you recommended this to me. And I said, well, I don't agree with it either. Well, then why would you recommend it to me? And I said, because if I only recommend things that I totally agree with, I won't recommend anything to you. So, you know, you whether it's a film like that or whether it's a book, I've got a couple of books here that I've been using preparing for this conference and other conferences. One's Discipleship by G. Campbell Morgan. And what we're about to do through the Sermon on the Mount, he does it here in a little bit different format. You know, I see things a little bit different, so I've added a few things, but very worthwhile, very simple. It was the first book G. Campbell Morgan ever wrote. I think he wrote over 50 books. Phenomenal student of the Word, never tried to be a great scholar. He just wanted to be a good student of the Word and pass on what he taught, and I highly recommend anything he's done. It was a real good day when I ran into this little book called I Dare You Not to Bore Me with the Bible. It's by a guy named Michael Heiser, who is a professor at a Bible school, teacher at a Bible school. When I first saw this book, it was at our local market. And I'm walking around the market, and I see this laying on a guy's counter. And it's interesting because I had been praying the prayer she was just praying, and the guy that had this book became my next disciple. Very interesting fellow. His name is JP, it's John Paul, but if you think about it, pray for John Paul. When I get back, I'll be getting together with him to show you how serious he is. Once I found out he was a believer through this book, and a very confused believer, and we started talking, he started asking me questions, and as he showed more and more hunger, I gave him a basics book to show you how serious he is. This has been 6 months ago. He's on his second time through it. He went through it the first time just studying and really absorbing and digesting. Now he's going through looking up every single Bible reference so that he can make sure he's got everything right. And I talked to him on the phone just before I came over here. And he said, as soon as you get back, we need to get together so we can have a good session so that I can unload all the questions that I've got. He had this book on his table. And I said, that's an interesting title. I dare you not to bore me with the Bible. And I couldn't tell just reading the title whether it was for or against. I mean, you could take it either way. Michael Heiser has a doctorate in ancient languages, Hebrew, Chaldean, Ugaritic. He's really good in all of them. In this book, he deals with what we would call problem passages. Now, I don't always agree with his conclusions. I'll say that up front. But a lot of the information that he brings you to, brought me to, were things that I had never thought of. If you can get a copy of it, it's kind of hard to find, but if you can get a copy of it, it would be well worth your time. He has also written some other books. He wrote a book called The Unseen Realm. It's a big, thick book, and it kind of takes some of the ideas here and expands it. He's the first one, and we'll get to this later on. You remember when Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Anybody remember where he was when he said that? Caesarea Philippi. The place they show you when you go on a tour of Israel as the Mount of Transfiguration is not the right place. The Mount of Transfiguration was Mount Hermon. And what I had never heard until I read this book, and he documents it with a lot of information, is that Mount Hermon was called in Jesus' time the gates of hell. And it was called the gates of hell for a reason. The Jews believed that it was on Mount Hermon that the angels came down in Genesis 6 when they began their infiltration of the human race. So what Jesus was doing in Caesarea Philippi was basically throwing down a challenge to the fallen realm. And what happened after that is very fascinating, and we're going to see it hopefully this afternoon. So Michael Heiser, anything he writes, very well worthwhile. All right. We are going back to the Sermon on the Mount. We're very quickly going to, reasonably quickly go through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, looking at Jesus' definition of discipleship and where that leads us, and that will take us into the sending of the 70. A lot of what we're doing in these first two sessions may not make a whole lot of sense to you at this point. Where it's going to lead us, I think you're going to realize it's laid a foundation for some extremely interesting perspectives that maybe we haven't always thought about, particularly when we get into the sending of the 70. Robin. Okay, well, basically, I just found out JP was a believer, and that was what started us, started a give and take. And then as a result of that, because I don't give basics books away to anybody. If I see that somebody will really use it, I give it to him, and he's really devouring it. So, yeah, he's the one that I got this one from. He got it, and he said, read that and tell me what you think of it, because he's very untaught. One of the reasons he's very interesting, I asked him at one point to go, and you can look at him and tell he's been in the military. I mean, he just has that bearing. And talking to him a little bit, he would just let a few things slip. And I thought not only has he been in the military, but he's been in a pretty elite part of the military. And come to find out, I asked him one time, why don't you go with me on a mission? And he said, I can't. And I said, why not? And he said, I can't get a passport. And I said, why not? And he said, well, because of my career. I said, what have you done? You know, like you must have really done something bad. And he said, no, it's not because of what I've done. It's because of what I know. He said, I can't be put in a position where I could be tortured for information. So, very interesting guy. I believe he's going to become a real warrior for Christ. So, remember John Paul sometime when you pray. And with that, we will offer up a prayer and get back into the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you are a God of battle. We're thankful that you are faithful. Our faith means nothing except that you are faithful. Our faith is not strong. At the very best, it's weak. Your faithfulness is the strongest and the mightiest anchor that we have. Father, I do pray as we study that we'll get what you want us to get out of these passages. The Spirit of God speaks to each of us in different ways, and so I pray that our ears will be open, that each of us will receive the message that you have for us. I thank you for the army of Christians scattered throughout Australia, America, throughout the world, some suffering terribly at this hour, some of us unfortunately suffering because of our comforts. But I pray that you will shake us up and make us all more effective in this massive battle of history that's taking place all around us. Help us to be the salt and the light that you have called us to be, to have that preservative effect, that flavoring effect, and that illuminating effect on the world around us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So we've seen that Jesus introduces the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, which is basically a call to inner transformation. The message here is not to the multitudes, the message is to his disciples. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1, we read, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. What I'm going to suggest to you is that what we have in the Sermon on the Mount are the seven pillars of discipleship. This is the seven pillars of wisdom for discipleship. The first pillar is the inner transformation that we mentioned earlier. In verses 1 through 12, the eight qualities of the character of Christ. When we talk about godliness, again, I was talking with someone about this during the break. We're talking about the character of Christ. The whole objective for the believer is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And in these qualities, which, if you want, you can take them to Galatians chapter 5 and compare them with the fruit of the Spirit, and you'll be surprised, maybe not surprised, to find that they run parallel to everything that's said there. The development of these qualities in our lives is not the end. It's only the beginning. This is where it really starts, but it has a goal and an end in view. The second pillar, of course, is what we saw in verses 13 to 16, and that is spiritual influence in the world. We are here to have a spiritual influence. I wonder how many of us would see more opportunities to influence the lives of other people if we did like the lady in the video and prayed with faith and conviction that God would bring us one more. Just bring one more person into my life that is open and receptive that I can have an impact on, whether it's for a day, whether it's over a period of time. The best discipleship is always going to be establishing a relationship that lasts for a period of time. As I said with my friend JP, we don't go to the same church, we don't see each other often, but he takes everything I give him, he absorbs it, and then he'll call me on the phone and he'll say, okay, I've taken advantage of everything you've given me. To me, this is the real mark of a disciple. Not just somebody that's willing to sit and listen, but somebody that's willing to dig in and study on their own. And implement things, which he's doing. So start praying that God will bring you one more to influence, and from one to one, disciples making disciples, that's really what changes the world. The third pillar of wisdom, and I'm not going to read through all these sections, most of you are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, but the third pillar from Matthew 5, 17 to 48, this is the law written in the heart. Now, we have oftentimes a real misperception about the law. Paul says in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. So we say, okay, we can throw the law out. No, that's not what he's saying. Actually, it should be translated, Christ is the fulfillment of the law to everyone who believes. And if you take the fundamental statement that runs through at least three books in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith, there's a double implication there. First of all, we are justified by faith. Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 4. But once we've been justified, we are to live by faith. What's the basis of our justification? It's the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. What's the continuation of living by faith? It's the impartation of the life of Christ. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Great, that means you have eternal life. Regeneration's taken place. You're a child of God. Glory, hallelujah. But that's not where he stopped. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. That's the ongoing objective. And so you can see how systematic Jesus is being here. First, he says, develop the inner character. Here's the reason we're doing it, the long-range view, impact and influence on society. And here's how it happens. You have to have the law written in your heart. And how does that happen? How do you get the law written in your heart? Well, first of all, you have to understand the law, don't you? And because of the misperception of the law in the mind of the Pharisees and the way they taught it to their people, to them it was all an external thing, external observance. Jesus says, no, what I want is the law in the heart. And that's why to do something may be bad, but to not do it and think it is just as bad. So he starts giving a new perspective of the law that puts the law into its divine perspective, into its right perspective, that it's not just what you do outwardly. It has everything to do with what's going on inwardly. And it's interesting that in this section, he begins by saying, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law." So if we see Romans 10:4 as meaning the law is thrown out, where does that leave us? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying he's the fulfillment of the law, which means in my salvation, his righteousness is applied to me and the law is perfectly satisfied. And in my life, the Spirit of God lives the life of Christ through me, and therefore the righteousness of the law is being fulfilled in my life. Paul even makes that point, doesn't he, in Romans 8? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, for what the law could not do, being weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the form of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Very same point that Jesus is making here. The new covenant, which means the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is what brings the law to life in us. Jeremiah prophesied that in Jeremiah 31:33. And what he's looking for in all of these things, he'll say, "You have heard it said," that's what the Pharisees taught, "but I say to you," he's speaking as the authority behind the law, the author of the law, if you will. He's saying, "This is what I intend. This is what I meant from the beginning. This is what we're looking for." So all the way through, he's dealing with the law written in the heart. The fourth pillar of the seven pillars of discipleship is the sixth chapter. Matthew chapter 6 deals with spiritual modesty and humility. Now, this is a tough one. This is where a lot of us fall down. This is where we short circuit between the idea of having our private spiritual life and having a public influence. And everything that he's taught through chapter 5 can have a tendency to make us want to show off our spirituality, right? We want people to see our good works. Isn't that what he said? So we want to show off our spirituality. But there's a fine balancing act between letting people see it because it's there naturally, or letting people see it because we're sort of pretending or, you know, really emphasizing it in our life. And so we make sure when we give that everybody sees us put it in the plate, or we make sure when we pray that everybody sees us pray. And Jesus says this is a major pitfall of discipleship, because if we do it to be seen by men, what does he tell us? You have your reward. And here's the interesting thing. It's in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus begins stressing reward. How you live can mean the gaining of eternal reward, or the failure to fulfill the plan of God in your life, the failure to let the Word of God live out through you by the power of the Holy Spirit, can cost you reward in eternity. And so if you look through, I'm not going to deal with the whole thing. Well, actually, I'll get to that in just a minute. Let's back up just a second. Spiritual modesty and humility reminds us, as Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, that love, which is what? The fulfillment of the law. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. I think if you think about this long enough, you'll begin to realize the most dangerous place that you can be as a Christian is in a position of spiritual leadership. There is no more dangerous place than being in the ministry. Because, see, right now all your eyes are on me, and it's very easy for me to get distracted by that. I always remember as a young Christian hearing the guy that led me to Christ, when we would get up to teach, he would pray and he would say, "God, hide me behind the cross of Christ. hide me behind, let me not be seen. Let anything I say of myself fall to the ground. Let Christ be seen. And he understood very clearly that it is a dangerous thing to be in a position of spiritual leadership. The same is true in all of the activities of the spiritual life. It's very easy for us to call attention to how spiritual we are. And that's why I would suggest to you that the idea that runs throughout chapter 6 of spiritual modesty and spiritual humility says you are in peril every hour of doing what you do to be seen by men. Don't let it happen. Be constantly vigilant to it. And this is what Jesus is talking about. He basically goes through 6 areas of the spiritual life. Again, we're not going to run all the way through it, but if you read through the chapter, you'll see them. He talks about giving. He talks about praying. He talks about fasting. He talks about how we deal with our wealth. He talks about our spiritual focus. And then he comes down to the end in verses 25 to 34, and he talks about entering into rest. True spiritual rest. And in each one of these areas, there's the danger of wanting people to know what we've done. So he goes through, once again, some extremes. And you always have to understand that an extreme being emphasized in one area of life doesn't apply to every other area of life. For example, when you give, don't let anyone know what you've given. Oh, does that mean if someone sees me that that takes away my reward? No, it's talking about motive. When you pray, don't pray to be heard by men. Oh, okay, well, he said go into your closet, so that means all public prayer is gone. I know a lot of people that jump on verses like this and they build their whole spiritual experience around, oh, I can't pray in public. I've got to be in you know, my closed door war room or whatever. No, no. He's teaching an attitude. He's teaching the importance of being modest and humble. Spirituality, genuine spirituality, does not want to be seen. We need to get that into our head. Genuine spirituality hides itself. It's just the same as certain, well, why do we dress ourselves? Paul says we dress ourselves because some parts of our body don't need enhancement, some parts do, right? We cover with modesty certain parts. In the same way, spiritually, there are things that we do that we need to cover and we need to be very modest about. There are things that are a part of a marital relationship that are private. They're not the things you go out and tell everybody about. That is a very valuable, priceless thing. When God does special things in your life, think carefully before you broadcast it to everybody. Oh, you know, we live in a world where, oh, God did this, God did that, God did. Well, wait a minute. Would it be better to keep that between you and the Lord? In a very personal relationship, there are some things that ought not to be shared. Again, please don't assume that I'm saying you should never share what God's doing in your life, because he wants us to. All I'm saying is, think about it. Pray about it. Is this something, you know, if you've ever fallen in love, I'm sure that there's a couple of people in here who have done that. If you've ever fallen in love and you're talking to someone else about the person that you love, and they may look at her like a warthog, but to you she's the most beautiful thing in the world, right? You can't express to any other person what that person means to you. Because you're looking at qualities that are not just visual. You're looking at emotion. You're looking at character. You're looking at conduct. You're looking at little unique things that you see that no one else sees. So you might as well just give up trying to convince someone that to you this is the most wonderful, beautiful person in the world. You can't do it. That's something you can't communicate. When you have the Lord work in your life in ways that you can't find words to communicate, maybe it's best to keep it private. I'm just throwing this out as a consideration. Think about it. Think before you speak. In all of these areas, then, the goal is to be modest. Christians are different. Some are really different. I'm really different to some people. Some Christians are very, what's the word?
Gregarious.
Well, not gregarious, yeah, but very expressive of different things. You know, like the lady in the prayer room thing. That would not be my prayer because that's not my nature. To some people it is. But we all have to be careful. I'll give you an example. We do a conference in Pennsylvania every year. 300 to 400 people come to this conference. It's the hugest one that I do. Beautiful church, Abundant Life Church up there in Pennsylvania. Pastor is just a wonderful brother and fellow soldier. Loves to have me come in every year, which is very rare for pastors. And he just basically turns his whole church over to me, and then people come in from all over the country. But during the singing, there's a lady, and I don't think she goes there anymore, but she used to always run up. So the audience is out here, and they've got a big screen, and they've got a singing group up here. And there's, sorry, the screen's not there. There's a screen here and a screen here, right? So everything happening on the stage you see on the screen. So naturally, people are looking at the screens. There is always a lady when they start singing that comes up and stands in front of the screen, and she's just, you know, very active, and I'm asking myself, why are you up there? Could it have anything to do with wanting people to see you? Why not go back and keep it between you and the Lord? Because really it just becomes a distraction. I mean, she's running back and forth, and you know, she's doing everything, and I'm just thinking, this is not what God wants us to do. I'm not against expressions. I don't do certain things because it's unnatural to me. I also don't do certain things because I fear it calls attention to me. It's something we need to think about in everything we do. Again, you have to express yourself as you are before the Lord. But make sure the motive is right. The key is always the motive. So, the first part of Matthew 6 is dealing with these various areas of the spiritual life. These actions are to be lived out as a result of the inner qualities that we've developed in chapter 5. And again, I emphasize that Jesus repeatedly through this section talks about laying up treasures in heaven in verse 20. He talks about reward in verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, verse 6, verse 16, verse 18. It seems to me like he's trying to make a point. One of the rules of biblical interpretation is the rule or the law of repetition. When there's repetition over and over and over and over, a point's being made. And we need to listen to that point. What is the point? Anyone can give. It's how you give that lays up reward. Anyone can pray. Are you praying in the Spirit? Are you praying not to be seen but to be heard? These things are true in any area of our life. So spiritual modesty and humility is a thing that we need. As we move into chapter 7, we have the fifth pillar of wisdom, which is seeing yourself and seeing others differently. This is a revolutionary idea. This, of course, all of you are familiar with where Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. And essentially, he goes into the illustration. When you look at the faults and the flaws in your brother, you should see a speck. When you look at the faults and the flaws that are in you, you should see a beam. If we learn to look at people in this way, and look at ourselves in this way, something truly wonderful happens. Number one, we become less judgmental. We become less critical. We become less of a hindrance in the lives of others. But the amazing thing and the really wonderful thing is we start focusing on what do I need to fix in myself. If I see a person do something and I know I've done it, by the way, Paul uses this in Romans, you who preach that a man does not steal, don't you steal? You that teach that a man should not worship idols, don't you rob temples? In other words, you're not applying the very rule that the Lord Jesus laid down, which is every time you see a fault in someone else, check yourself. You'll find you're guilty in some way or another of the same thing. And if you look at that as a bigger issue than whatever fault, flaw, or failure you see in someone else, what's that going to do for you? It's going to help you continue refining and purifying your life so that you become more of a reflection of Jesus Christ. It will also help you be a little more compassionate and a little bit more forgiving with the faults and the flaws of other people. So, judge yourself, not others. That's the fifth pillar. The sixth pillar of wisdom, take advantage of your spiritual resources. Take advantage of your spiritual assets. Matthew 7, 7 to 12 talks about the treasure that is available to you and I. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open. Think about this. Make an acronym, or I should say an acrostic. Ask, first letter. Seek, first letter. Yeah, it's S. Knock, first letter. Ask, knock, seek. Put them together from the first letter, and what do you have? Just keep asking. Just keep asking. Be persistent. What's the story Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 18 about the widow that kept coming to the king? And even though the king did not fear God or men, because she kept being persistent, she kept wearing him down, he finally said, I'm going to give it to her. Why would Jesus, who knew the Father better than anyone will ever know him, being one with the Father, why would he portray God in the figure of a wicked king? Do you ever wonder that? If you were going to illustrate something about asking God, would you use a negative example of a king that didn't fear God or men, that just got worn down because a widow kept coming to him? But you have to think, what's the point he's trying to make? The point that he's trying to make is that sometimes that's how God looks to you and I. Sometimes it seems like he doesn't care. Sometimes it seems like he's not listening. So by using the example of the unjust king, Jesus gets his point across. Why don't you just keep asking? I have so many prayers in my life that I prayed way back in the beginning of my spiritual life that are just coming true today. That's been a long time. I mean, we're talking decades. We're talking half a century. That's a long time to wait for a prayer. But Jesus assures us that if we will ask, seek, and knock, we'll receive. Not always in the way we would like, not always in the way we envision it, but we'll always get an answer. So when it comes to our prayer life, we have to ask, seek, and knock. Take advantage of your spiritual treasure chest, because the Lord Jesus Christ assures us, as Paul does later, we have a storehouse in heaven. Jesus says, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those that ask him? Do you think that he will withhold any good thing? What do we read at the end of Psalm 16? No good thing will he withhold from those who love him. No good thing. You know what? God has never withheld anything good from you. He's withheld a lot of things from me, but they weren't good things. He's withheld a lot of things from me that I prayed for. He's withheld things from me I begged for, but they weren't good for me. Had they been good for me, guess what? I'd have them. What does John tell us in 1 John? This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the thing that we've asked of him. You know, I just got word 2 days ago that my nephew died, my sister's son, 31 years old, married, 2 small children, involved in 2 ministries, dropped dead, healthy, strong. when things like that happen, you can ask the question, why would God do this? You're not going to get an answer. Why ask the question? We waste our time. God has done it. And the whole family, his mother-in-law and father-in-law is Mark Goad, who's the pastor of the church in Hot Springs, Arkansas. A lot of my family around there, my sister Sharon and her husband Lee, that's where they live. A lot of people are affected. He's got a brother, two sisters. There's going to be an emptiness in their lives that nothing will ever fill. We don't know why God did it, but we do know one thing, God did it. And I'm very thankful and proud to see as the family has responded to questions and encouragements and prayer supports that their answer is, we don't know why. But God has done what God has done. He gave, he took away. We're going to praise and honor him. And we're going to find a way to carry on with the loss that we have. He always does what's right. And you know what? It was a good thing. And when I wrote to him, I said, you know, we're heartbroken, particularly for his wife. Pray for his wife, Jessica. I mean, this young couple loved each other just deeply. This is a whole new world for her now after a couple of days. Two little kids to take care of, no means of support now. Pray for her. But like I say, as we've talked to him, as we've encouraged him, and I always try to let people know, look, we feel the guilt, not guilt and shame, we feel the pain and the sorrow and the grief, but we also rejoice. Don't forget the other side. For his sake, we rejoice. Paul said it's better to depart and be with the Lord. Hey, he's there. He's in the presence of the Lord. So we have to have that spiritual perspective, and we have to realize that the resources are available. We may not know how we're going to go on. God knows. He'll take care of you. And the very fact that he's allowed that crisis and that trial to come into your life, whether you realize it or not, is a great honor. God honors those who love him with allowing them to go through deep trials. And it's through those trials that he will accomplish things for eternity that we're never able to see. The seventh pillar of wisdom, the very last part of Matthew 7, verses 13 to 29. Hear only his truth and do only his will. Hear only his truth and do only his will. He talks about entering by the narrow gate, and he explains, you know, I hear many messages on the narrow gate, how hard it is to get into heaven. You know the old story, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And so we try to explain it, that what that means, well, there was a low gate there in Jerusalem, and you had to unload the camel, and the camel had to crawl through on its knees, and that's what Jesus means when he's talking. Are you kidding me? You're telling me this is what we have to do to go to heaven? We have to unload all of our sins, and then we have to get down and we have to crawl through, and it's difficult. Entering eternal life is the simplest thing on the planet. God made it the simplest thing that anyone could ever do. That's why he constantly puts it in terms of a little child. Tell a little child, you have to do all of these things, and the little child's smart enough to know, I don't have a chance. Children are children because they know they're helpless. That's a good place to start. And when you're helpless and you know that only someone stronger can deliver you, it's very easy to surrender and let that person do what you can't do. Now, Jesus was stating an impossibility. It is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven apart from faith. Because the narrow gate, as he's going to illustrate, if you just watch, let's read along through it a little bit because this causes a lot of people to stumble. Enter by the narrow gate, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go by it. Whole lot of people going down the broad road to destruction. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. All right, the question is, what is the narrow way and what is the broad way? Well, he goes right on to explain it. You want to know what the broad way is? Beware of false prophets. There are a million plans of salvation out there that are conceived in the mind of human beings. There are scores of false prophets that will tell you what you want to hear and what is comforting for you to consider to be true, but it's a way that's going to lead you on a path to destruction. Watch out for the false prophet. By the way, the thing that's often thrown out of context is the idea, by their fruits you will know them. That's in the context referring to the false prophet. It's the false prophet that you should know by their fruits. Why? Because later on, what does he tell us? Just follow along with me. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look good on the outside, but inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. What is the fruit of a prophet? What's the fruit of a teacher? It's what he teaches. There's a narrow way, and if that teaching doesn't fit the narrow way, it's wrong. And what is the narrow way? Well, he's going to tell us here in a moment. There's only one way. That's as narrow as it gets. I was on a plane not long ago. Sometimes I even forget I'm on planes so much. By the way, you can pray for me. My health has been disastrous the last year and a half. I was sick for a year and a half. I got poisoned in Nepal. I was sick at my stomach for a year and a half with all of the things that accompany it, which I won't discuss to you with. On top of that, I had three deep lung infections in a period of a year and 6 months. Sick every day of a year and a half, still traveling all over the world, still going to all the conferences, doing everything. Just within about the last month, God's began to give me a little bit of what appears to be recovery. But I mention it because I went through every test known to man. I went through blood tests. I went through all kinds of scans. Again, I won't discuss you with the details of all the things that they put me through. I got the report back, and in great big red letters, extreme risk of heart attack or stroke. That's what you really like to find on your health thing, right? This person is at extreme risk. This was right before I went into Mexico in the Sierra Madres. By the way, the most dangerous place on the planet. Mexico surpasses Syria as a killing ground right now. We go into Mexico, we couldn't go to one place. I mentioned this on Sunday because they butchered a pastor and his wife and daughter. That's how bad it is. And I'm going down there, and so I went to a few doctors down there and had them do a few scans. Anyway, the point that I'm telling you all this is, about 4-5 months ago, I was extreme risk of heart attack or stroke, and that risk has been cut 2/3 in the test that I took just before I left. Whew. Maybe I dodged a bullet. But the doctor that evaluates our blood tests says, I've seen something in both you and Nan that I've never seen in anybody I've ever evaluated. Both of you have DNA damage. I said, how do you think that happened? She said, probably the airline travel. Every time you climb in a plane, you're getting bombarded by radiation. If you're in a plane, sometimes one mission trip will have 15, 16 flights. Then you compound that by 5 or 6 mission trips a year, plus all the travel in the States, and it's like I'm a radiation magnet. So just, I throw it out there just asking your prayers. I don't even know how I got on that from this, but by their fruits you'll know them, something. Oh, the narrow way. I've come back from my rabbit trail. I'm on a plane. Sitting next to me is a grandmother. Sitting next to her is her daughter, and her daughter has her little daughter on her lap. I climbed on the plane. I just finished a conference. I'm completely exhausted. I said to them, ladies, if you need to get out to go to the bathroom, just let me know. Punch me in the shoulder. Don't be afraid, but I'm going to sleep. I pulled my hat down over my eyes, and I'm out. Slept for probably an hour. Woke up, you know, coming back into the world of the living. This little girl is kind of making eyes at me and, you know, kind of playing games with me. So I start playing with this little girl, which opens up a conversation with the other two, always leading to, so what do you do for a living? And sometimes I play with people. Sometimes I say, well, I'm a brain surgeon. They say, oh, really? Well, that must be very interesting. I say, yeah, I try to take out of people's minds the things that are destroying them and put into their mind, let it lead into the gospel. Once I told a lady I was a soldier of fortune. She was a little old lady. She went, oh. I said, yeah, I'm a soldier of Christ, and he's my fortune. She went, oh, that's so nice. So they said, well, what do you do for a living? I said, I pastored churches for 30 years, and now my wife and I work in Christian mission work around the world. And I'm a fisher. You know, Jesus said we're fishers of men. The way I witness, I throw out bait. If I throw out bait and they nibble at it, I'll throw out a little bit more, or I'll jerk the bait a little. If I throw out bait and they just go, oh, that's nice, and turn away, I drop it. They're not interested. So I said, well, I pastor churches, and now I'm involved in mission work. And the young lady says, oh, that's very interesting. She said, I just took a course at the university on comparative religions. I said, really? She said, yeah. I said, what was the best thing you learned in this course? And she's just beaming with this new knowledge that she has. Oh, well, I learned that basically all religions teach the same thing. And I said, really? I said, there's only one problem with that. I mean, in truth, all religions do teach essentially the same thing, which is you have to earn your way to heaven somehow. But I knew that she was including Christianity, so I didn't want to get sidetracked. So I said, there's just one problem. She said, well, what's that? And I said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And she sat there, and I said, you know what that does? That confronts you with a quandary that you have to answer. Is Jesus a truth teller or a liar? Is he telling the truth or is he deceiving? She said, I can see how that presents a bit of a problem. The conversation never went beyond that. But what am I saying? There's a narrow way. And that way is Christ. And that way is only known through his word. And therefore, you better watch out for false teachers because they'll lead you away from the narrow way. And he's it. It's all about him. So as we go on in the passage, you'll notice that he talks about the danger. If you're going to have a narrow way and a broad way, Jesus explains what he's talking about. The broad way is the false teachers and all of their various religious, theological, philosophical positions. The narrow way is one way. It's him. So then he says, verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Now, folks, here's where we run into problem. I run into so many Christians who are constantly evaluating everyone else. Do I see enough fruit in your life? Oh, you're a believer. Oh, I don't see fruit in your life. You're not a believer. You want to know the truth of the matter? You can't tell. Because if you're looking at a believer who hides their giving and hides their prayer life and hides their ministry and their service, you're never going to see it. On the other hand, you may be looking at someone who's not a believer who makes sure that you see all the things that they do, and based on what your eyes see, you come to conclusions that are as contrary as heaven and hell. Again, I say this is why Jesus said, don't judge. If you see something in your brother's eye, consider it a speck. Look at yourself, consider it a beam. Do what forces you to deal with yourself. Beware of the false teacher. They lead you away from the narrow way. Follow those who point you to the one and only path, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ, and that's why he ends with these words. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine, there's the narrow way defined. These words of mine. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them. Right here, he's hitting on the ground that the whole book of James was written for. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. That's what the whole book's about. He who hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a man that builds his house on a rock, and the rain descends, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. The house did not fall because it was a really well-built house. Right? He doesn't even mention what kind of house he built. It could have been a shack. It's built on a rock. That's the focus. The other guy could have built a mansion. He could have built a palace. But where'd he build? Sinking sand. What's the whole focus? It goes all the way back to Broadway, narrow way. Truth of Christ versus any other way. Build on the rock, you're secure. How many times is Christ called the rock of our salvation? All the way through. By the way, where did they get that? They got it from Moses. You remember in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says that rock followed them, and that rock was? Where in the world did he get a crazy idea like that? He got it from Moses. Because it was Moses who struck the rock, and then Moses who, when he should have spoken to the rock, struck the rock again. And by the way, lest we get too carried away in talking about the Exodus generation, don't forget that when Hebrews says they could not enter the land because of unbelief, that included Moses. Think about it. God even said to him very clearly in the book of Deuteronomy, you will not enter because you did not believe me. So even a great believer can fail at the last. Does that mean he loses everything he did? Thank God when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, guess who shows up? Still a great, great man. By the way, on that topic, I don't even assume that those who went off and wandered in the wilderness remained losers the rest of their life. They had 40 years to come back to a right relationship to God. They had many, many trials that gave them opportunity to develop their faith. There may have been some great believers that developed, but at one point of time, they were in a condition that they were not allowed to enter into the promised land. All right, I think this is supposed to be an hour and a half session. We've gone an hour. I think it's probably long enough. Let's end with this because we're about to move into... I get excited about this next section. This next section is where it all starts coming together. The sending of the 70. I'm going to stop, see if there's any questions, comments, anything that you'd like to add, anything that strikes you. It's always good when thought stimulated, and usually the first one to speak is a little hesitant, and then it opens the floodgates. Some of my conferences, believe it or not, whole sessions will be question and answer. Because one person asks a question, then somebody else, and somebody else, and somebody else, and we just forget about the class because answering questions is too important. Any questions? Let me ask you this. I'll ask you a question. Does the Sermon on the Mount look a little differently to you now? Certainly does to me. I can see the relevance of it. Remember that Scripture is progressive revelation. And certainly we have greater revelation than they had, but does that mean what they had is of no value? No, it means what they had is part of the foundation for what we have. Just because we live in the penthouse, let's don't throw away the foundation. Paul even makes that point in Romans 11. It's the root that sustains you, not you that sustain the root. And Romans is going to become critical to our study tomorrow, possibly in the next hour if we get far enough. I see Romans entirely differently, and I've studied it all my life. It's very exciting to me. And I'll give you a little preview. It's, you know, it's like a kid at Christmas. I just can't restrain myself. You know what the heart of the book is? Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's not a parenthesis, which I used to teach. Isn't it great when you can admit you were wrong? Because it shows you're learning. It's the heart of the book, as we'll see. I don't want to rob too much from later class. Any questions?
Matthew 7:14, narrow is the gate and difficult is the road that leads to life.
Yes. The narrow way is both. Broad is the way of destruction. Yeah. It's always a narrow way because it's always according to his word. Anything contrary to that, it's all false. It is difficult. Yeah, he's not offering us an easy ride, but we'll talk about counting the cost in our next session. I think we look at that passage completely different. Count the cost. Are you willing to count the cost? Are you willing to sell everything you have and suffer sickness and illness and tramp through the jungles of Africa? And you know what I look at it as? You'll find out next hour. I hope it does.
Well, I'm just wondering how airline pilots go if they go and get on flights all the time.
How airline pilots
go as far as radiation is concerned.
It's killing them. It's killing them. Nan and I know a couple over in Sydney. He was Qantas, probably still is a Qantas pilot. He flies. For I think 20 years, he did the Sydney to LA route, okay? We were talking to him, this has been a couple of years ago, I think maybe it was when we had our conference in Canberra, and they used to say that it takes 3 days to recover from an overseas trip. I knew that was wrong. I didn't need research to tell me that that was wrong. But anyway, he said that they've done new research now. And I forget the exact ratio, but it's something like every hour that you are in a plane, it takes you 3 full days to recover for every hour. So if you're on a 12-hour flight, you can kind of figure that out. But when you're in that plane, you are being bombarded by radiation. Not only that, you're breathing everything because the air is just recirculated. So every disease on that plane of 500 people, and you can imagine if you fly in and out of Asia, in and out of Africa, in and out of India, in and out of South America, you're basically exposed to every disease on the planet. So you're getting a kind of double whammy. By the way, along with that, and I'm not trying to make you feel sorry for me, but I do appreciate your prayers. The lady said when she read my really bad report, she said, "You have no immune system left. Your immune system is gone." She said, "I can't even find evidence that it exists." So we're trying to rebuild it. She's helping me out, and I'm trying to do everything that I can. And the next step or next decision that has to be made is whether I take time off, like a year off, or whether I just say, I'm just going to go for broke and run till I run out. So we'll see. Yeah, John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, great book, blessed many, many lives. I'm a little troubled by some of it because he does even suggest in there that it's works that gets you to salvation, or that if you're a believer, failure will keep you from heaven. So I would definitely say don't take your theology from Pilgrim's Progress. Read it for what it is. It's an analogy of coming to Christ, and that type of scenario certainly could work out in the life of any person. Yes, exactly. And that was the point that he was trying to make, but he didn't understand that the narrow road is Scripture itself, not how much I suffer. Yeah. Matthew
5, 6, and 7, what we've been going through.
Okay. Yeah.
Had been written to believe.
Yes.
And that it was impossible to live through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 without the Spirit. Now, did you say to me, this afternoon, quite a challenge to what I was
I would hope that nothing I said would contradict that. The only way to do it is in the power of the Spirit. Well, if you're looking at it from the standpoint of discipleship, it's going to be those who continue in discipleship or those who fail. Because there are a lot of believers that take the easy path. I mean, I would say that the majority of the church today has taken the broad path. The broad path is very popular.
But that doesn't mean they lose their salvation.
No. Eternal life, as I go through with, you know, what is it Paul says of Jesus that he, I can't think of the verse right offhand, but he manifests the life, basically eternal life. It doesn't end. I can't think of the verse right offhand. Yeah. We tend to do that, but it certainly isn't. If destruction meant not entering the land, which is essentially what it was, does that mean all the people that went and wandered in the wilderness were unsaved? Well, they can't be because we're already told that they were all saved.
So Korah was saved?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, and I see that the same thing happen in the lives of Christians all the time. John talks about the sin unto death. He says there is a sin that you can commit that is unto death. I don't think he's speaking of a specific sin. He's talking about, again, what the author of Hebrews is saying. You can come to a point of no return where the discipline of God demands that you are removed from this earth. And we see it happen, don't we? Ananias and Sapphira. We have absolutely no reason for assuming they were unbelievers. We have every reason to assume that they were believers. What about the guy in 1 Corinthians 5? Living in incest with his own mother, something Paul said was so atrocious even the Gentiles wouldn't do it. Probably mother-in-law, but we don't know. His father's wife is how Paul puts it. He says, cast him out of the church for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. So, I mean, we have many, many examples of Christians removed from the earth because of continuing sin and disobedience in their life. I think in a sense it's an act of mercy because God's saving us from our own misery and destruction and destructiveness to others around us. Exactly. Yeah, which ought to scare us to death when we come to communion. Now, I realize that we have differing opinions, which, again, is good because iron only sharpens iron if you create friction and heat. So it's good because it forces us to go back again and again to the Scriptures.
Gene, can I just offer a suggestion here? I agree that those chapters are written to believers, but this section here is written to believers, but that doesn't mean to say it's only going to be talking about what happens to believers. It says quite clearly, enter in the straight gate. So he's telling the believers, you've entered by this gate.
Yeah. How about if I throw a monkey wrench into both arguments? Who is he talking to? Who are the disciples? Are they all believers? Uh-uh. Judas was not a believer. Never believed. Scripture makes it very clear. So therefore, is he not honor-bound, in a sense, as a teacher, knowing that there's one among his own disciples? We see Jesus appealing to Judas again and again and again and again. So what he says obviously has to encompass both. And as I said earlier, I don't equate being a believer with being a disciple. I think there are a lot of believers that are not disciples, and it's also possible to be a disciple and not be a believer, because Judas was. Judas was numbered with the 12. He was a disciple in the sense that he followed and learned, but he never believed it. This is why Jesus says how many passages? John chapter 6, I know whom I have chosen. I know those who believe, and one of you is a devil. Or John 13, where he says to Peter, you are clean, but not all of you, because he knew who would betray him. Judas had never been cleansed, so. Well, yeah, I think he was appealing to Judas, but let's remember, we think of 12 disciples, but there were many other disciples. We're going to learn that in our next session, because he sent 70 others out. How many disciples were there that were there? By the way, when it comes to evaluating someone based on their works, to show you how wrong you and I can be, who was the last person among the disciples that any of the other disciples thought would betray Jesus? Judas. They all said, is it me? Is it me? They distrusted themselves. Not one of them said, bet it's old Judas. He was the last guy they would have thought. Why? When they looked at him, they saw everything that there should be in a disciple, and it was all false. So, and he was a thief. He was pilfering the offering box.
And Judas himself said, is it me? And he said, you
can't say. I think he did that because he saw all the others doing it and said, oh, the humble thing to do is ask if it's me. Is it me? Ha, ha, ha. Yeah.
So Jesus, knowing he's a thief, appoints him as the treasurer.
Yep.
And I've often said, which church eldership would appoint a known thief in their congregation?
It's a good question. And yet, how many times do we hear of church treasurers running off with... I mean, we did it. I had a guy. I didn't run off with the money. I've been accused of having a Swiss bank account, but I don't, trust me. I appointed a guy over young people, and everything I saw in this guy, he was a former military guy, had a sterling record. He was doing like Daniel and all of the people that just fed us. He would put on these, we used to have a youth class of 105-10 young people every Monday night. And we put on a full meal for the whole group. I mean, we're talking steak and potatoes and salad and just kind of like what we just ate out here. And this guy always had to go ask someone to get money to be able to buy the groceries that he needed. And I said, why don't we just let him draw directly out of the account that's for the young people, put him in charge, and a couple of weeks later, he disappeared, and so did the money. We can be deceived. The difference is Jesus knew what he was doing, and I think, again, part of that was he was given great opportunity, tremendous responsibility, and he was allowed to fail. But he had a mission to accomplish. How else could the scripture be fulfilled?
In that group of people, disciples he was talking to, would have been Jesus' brothers.
Mm.
He never came to a salvation until after the
visit. Yeah, very likely. His brother James, for sure. Yeah. See, to a certain degree, we have to be careful comparing ourselves to Christ, because he knew what he was doing. I mean, he knew exactly what he was doing. We don't always know, because we can't know the hearts of men the way he did. When the rich young ruler comes to him and asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, if someone came and asked you that, would you say, sell everything you own and follow me? I'm doing a conference, by the way, in Arizona in the middle. I get all of them confused, but I think it's the middle of September or the end of September. And it's the gospel according to Jesus. And one of the things I'm going to throw in is some of the weird ways he responded to people. You know, someone comes up and says, hey, I'll follow you anywhere. No, you won't. Don't even try. You're not up to it, you know, basically. Why did he respond to people the way he did? Well, he could do that because he knew exactly what was in their hearts. We don't. So he knew exactly what was the stumbling block to the rich young ruler, so he put his finger on it. We can't always. Well, that's what.
What do I have to do?
Yeah, that's the way he was looking at it.
Yeah.
See, he wanted to do something to enter eternal life, which is why he used the word inherit.
Yeah.
We don't inherit eternal life. Eternal life is a gift. Whenever we see the word inherit, we know that we're talking on the grounds of reward and laying up treasure in heaven. Like Paul says to Timothy, lay hold of eternal life. Wait a minute. Is Timothy not a believer? Of course he is. Does he have eternal life? Of course he does. Why would Paul say lay hold of eternal life? Because there's more for you to get. There's more for you to lay hold of in the sense of laying up treasure in heaven.
We were talking earlier about what was written for believers or unbelievers. There's only one book that I've considered to be specifically written for unbelievers. That's the Gospel of John. Because he lays out all the evidence, like the court of law. And then he says, these things are written that ye might believe.
Uh-huh.
I
would say that John is definitely the only gospel written with the sole purpose of evangelism. But I would also say he certainly wrote it to us, because look how much we use it, you know.
But specifically he said, these are written
that you might believe. Right. His main purpose was evangelistic.
Can
you what? Certainly. Absolutely. Yeah. Well, the marvelous thing, while I was in New Guinea teaching the students up there, I asked them, how would you guys like it if we could bring Peter back and have him be our leader? Oh, that'd be wonderful. Wouldn't it be great? And I said, well, let's look at what kind of guy he was. We just looked in Matthew. In Matthew, there are 15 major failures of Peter. I got done at the end of the session. I said, how would you guys like to have Peter? And they said, no way, we don't want him. He's a loser. So, you know, I'm so thankful that God records for us the failures of Peter, because it encourages me. Hey, God has great forbearance and great patience, and you just keep learning and growing and pressing on. Do you have something? Yep.
I've always taken that word iniquity is it stretching it too much to take the meaning you to do your own will, self-will? Because and I've seen that verse in the context generally of ministry.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. The word iniquity means to twist or pervert, like... Jude says those who twist or pervert the grace of God into licentiousness. So it's the idea of taking something and twisting it into something else. So they're workers of iniquity because they're taking what outwardly appear to be good deeds but they're doing it for self-promotion, pride, self-exaltation, whatever, enrichment, whatever the case may be. They've taken good things and they've twisted them. Uh-huh.
As the magistrate on that day is to read out the sentence, the son says, but Dad, that on your son, and but the magistrate has said, well, no, today, there's a sentence that has to be passed.
Yep. Yeah, and the great thing is, when it comes to salvation, our judge took our sentence and paid our price. See, if it was me and I was caught on a drunk driving charge and my dad was the judge, I'd rather just face a firing squad. It would have been easier. Just get it over with. Just shoot me now. We're up to the hour, so what do you say we break for a half hour? Does that sound good? A little bit of refreshments, and then we'll come back. All right?